We come to you, our Father in heaven, with glad hearts. Glad hearts, O God, for the gift of your Son, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, he who is life and truth, who is immutable, the Creator, Sustainer, the one who forgives sin, raises the dead, judges, sends his Holy Spirit. O our God, we join in giving glad thanksgiving and adoration, for we know that the angels worship him, your Son. We give our praise and thanksgiving that he has become our substitute, paying the ransom price, so that we may be set free, so that we may be reconciled to you. Thank you for his propitiatory sacrifice, that in that atoning death of Jesus Christ, that the penalty of sin has been paid. We thank you, Father. Thank you for this unparalleled, supreme proof of your love. Father, we ask that you would forgive us. We have ignored him. We have failed to give him first place. We have failed to praise him. We have not come as those who have been worshiping this week. Forgive us. Forgive us. My Lord, I want to pray for those men who sit here this day who are fathers. And I ask that you will reveal to us, take this portion of your word and show us how that we may magnify Christ, and that his authority and that authority that has been delegated to us as fathers, teach us and enable us by grace to be faithful fathers, exercising our authority in love, showing us, O God, how we should not be provoking our children to wrath, how we should be living with the wife that you've given to each in an understanding way, and reflecting all of your perfections and your excellencies in our fatherhood, that others would see your fatherhood. And now, O Lord, open up your word to us, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. The Dykes have wanted me also to express thanks. You've prayed for Mr. and Mrs. Dykes over the last year. It's been a very difficult year making transition changes, the body changes, life changes, and they thank you for your prayers for them. I want you to look now at Mark in the 11th chapter and verses 27 to 33. Mark 11, 27 to 33. Now, I need to begin by doing something that I hope won't be cold, but it's well-intentioned, and we need to do it. And that is that we need to have some understanding of what is the biblical truth of authority. Could we work just for a minute to get some kind of definition? You will write this down. It will be useful. I'm going to take you to two or three passages, and I'm going to try to put together some pieces, and let's get a definition, an understanding of authority, something we live with every day. I mean, the idea, the concept of authority is not alien to us. It orders our life, and it has already this day has done so. Every red light that you stop for, every speed limit that you observed, things that you did perhaps fully unaware of them, there has been some response to authority already this day. Now, I want to walk you through several passages. You just hold that in Mark. But it seems to me from Matthew in chapter 8 and verse 9 that we have one piece of the picture in trying to get some understanding of what authority is. In Matthew in the 8th chapter in the 9th verse, here in a description of a healing, here is this quote from the man who says, "For I too," this centurion, Roman centurion, "I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, into my life, do this, and he does it. Now, this is a universal part of the definition we want to work toward in getting to a definition of authority. So the first thing would be a right. Whatever authority is, it's a right. And this man saying, I have a right to do these things. Now, mark that down. And then we'll look in Mark 1:27. Mark 1:27, we'll get another piece of this definition. In 1:27, and they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. This overwhelmed the audience. This overwhelmed those who had heard Jesus' teaching, that he taught in such an incomparable way. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. There's something there. Actually, there are two issues here that we're going to look at in the course of this understanding of authority. But the next piece of this definition would be that it is power. He had power to do things. Even the unclean spirits, they obey him. So if you have authority, you have a right to do and say what you do and say. If you have authority, you have the power to see that things happen, that your word is enforced. Now, let's go further and get one other piece of it, and this will be found in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 8. And this is where the Bible really goes off, shades off, and emphasizes this. Particularly in the New Testament, the issue of right and power to do things, the theme is there. But when the subject of authority is discussed, it seems to always come back here to this part of our definition. 2 Corinthians 10 and 8. Paul is speaking of himself, for if I should boast somewhat further about our authority. There he is describing the authority of the apostles. That's the hour. Our meaning the apostles, which the Lord gave. Now, notice this. Gave for building you up and not for destroying you. I shall not be put to shame. Responsibility. A right, a power, responsibility. Let's try to put it together. That authority then is the right, and it is the power and responsibility to enforce obedience. It's the right and power and responsibility to enforce obedience, giving direction to others. Now that's a preliminary definition. It's rough. I've just nailed some 2x4s together there. But I'm going to go further with it. We're not through with this. I'm going to come back to it when we work through this passage, which is all about authority. So you need to get over there quickly to Mark 11. But do you have that? That authority is the right and the power and responsibility to enforce obedience and to give direction to others. Now, that's not all I want to say in this definition, but it'll work for us up to this point. And there are three parts of that that I particularly want you to nail down in your mind. Right, power, responsibility. You have that. Now, if you're looking at Mark in Mark 11, I want to set the stage for this interchange about authority. I mean, the word is found all through the text. That's obvious, isn't it? You underscore it in verse 28, and you find it in verse 29, you find it coming again in verse 33. But I want to set the stage for this by making two propositions up front. The first is this. The unwillingness to place absolute confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ is a testimony to the depth of human depravity. For what we're going to notice in this passage is an unwillingness to receive, to accept the authority of Jesus Christ, when ample evidence has been given that he has authority, that he has right, that he has power. and what we'll go on to see, responsibility. Now listen to this, John in 27. I'm going to reach over into a couple of episodes, and I'm going to lift some statements here. I'm going to lift them up out of those places, and both of these are in the Gospel of John. And in John, you find a number of these kinds of interchanges, actually conflict, where Jesus is being challenged by various members of the Sanhedrin, that the leadership of the Jewish nation, and he's entering into debate with them. Listen to what is said in verse 28 of John 7. Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, who you do not know." Jesus said that at the Feast of Tabernacles in October of spring before he was crucified. So this issue of authority was already, it was already rife in discussion, debate, and his authority was being challenged. Listen to John 8, 20, 42 and through 44. Jesus said to them, again, another one of those interchanges in a debate over authority, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you understand what I am saying? You do not understand what I'm saying. It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." And you get something here of the enormity of the depravity being expressed by those religious scholars and leaders who have already seen evidence of Christ's authority but resist it. And Jesus turns it on them and says that you have a spiritual lineage which is not with God. Now I want to make another proposition, and it is this, that unbelief goes blindly on toward a rendezvous with God's judgment, all the while refusing to repent and accept the divine authority of Jesus Christ. You find that through the Gospels. Mark has given evidence of it. John really does. And where you find this cadence of these false teachers, and they were, though parading themselves as teachers of righteousness, that's the tragedy of it. And that what Jesus Christ says of them is that they were, in challenging his authority, were demonstrating the fact that they were moving step by step in the direction of judgment that would come from him. The Father had endorsed him, but his adversaries would not know the witness of the Father, nor would they know the significance of that witness, because they were blind and they were resisting it. Now, with this proposition in mind, what I've done is to try to give you some background for what we see in verses 27, when we find that they came again to Jerusalem. This is on Tuesday morning. This is the Tuesday before Friday of crucifixion week. And Jesus encounters religious leaders here who are described as the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. These are representatives from the Sanhedrin, a total of 70 men who presided as the judicial court over Israel. This was the Supreme Court, executive branch, Supreme Court, and congressional branch, all combined into one in Judaism. And these chief priests, mostly Sadducees, who were especially politically tuned, they denied the resurrection, a lot of the supernatural doctrines related to the supernatural. The scribes were teachers of the law, the biblical scholars, and these elders were those who had authority within the Sanhedrin. And these have come to Jesus, resisting him because he's preaching the gospel in the temple. Luke tells us that. Mark doesn't bring that point out. And resisting him. Jesus is standing in one of these porticos in the court of the Gentiles, and he's standing under the cover of the roof by one of these columns on the southern part of the temple area, and he's preaching the good news about himself, the gospel, and calling people to believe and to repent. And he is accosted by these religious leaders who are challenging his authority, and they want to know, by what right does he have, what right did he have to do the things that he did? Now, I want to assert two issues that I think rise up in this whole account in verses 28 to 33. The first issue that I want you to see that comes up in this encounter that Jesus has with them is that, and it's an assertion of something we've already seen, that Jesus Christ has the right and the ability to do what he said and did because of who he was. He had that authority because of who he was as God incarnate. And I must add this, you must add this into your notes. As God incarnate, he had come to defeat death. That's critical. And he's demonstrated this authority in his teaching, in his miracles, in the forgiveness of sins. In a variety of ways, he's demonstrated it. All right, let's grasp this. Jesus Christ, then, has this right. And he exercises this right in the temple. Jesus left, should I call it, a paper trail. If there had been paper, and if there had been tape recorders, and if there had been that kind of technology to produce the hard evidence, it was all over the place. But there was enough evidence, and it was along this line, that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. His teaching demonstrated it because his teaching was singularly unlike that of the typical rabbi in his day. And that he would refuse, for example, to say, "Our Father." He said, "You pray, your Father." He did not include himself in that kind of praying, with identifying himself with others who would be praying. He was set alone from that. You can see it in the Lord's Prayer. You can see it in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus Christ would challenge the way in which the law was being interpreted. "It has been said unto you," but then he puts himself over against that. "But I say unto you." Watch what he does through the gospel, setting himself up as some unique, special kind of authority, divine authority, the bread who came down out of heaven. His teaching was not footnoted with rabbinical support, saying the rabbis say this, the rabbis say that, and people hung on every word because of the authoritative way in which he taught. His miracles demonstrated his authority because he did this in the power of the Spirit, and on occasions he did it just by virtue of the fact that he was God himself. He exercised power over demonic forces. He delegated power to his disciples that they would go out and have authority over demonic powers. And Jesus Christ, in the act of cleansing the temple, gave an unqualified demonstration of his right and his power to do, to say, and to do what he did. So let's put it together with this then. With these evidences of the demonstration of his power, including, I should say, the right and the authority, the right and the power to forgive sin. We've seen that in Mark in 2 and 9. That all of this together, here is Jesus Christ leaving no doubt as to his authority. Now, what you have to do with this is one of two things. You either accept this authority which Jesus Christ asserted, or you resist it. You deny it and you reject it. But the evidence is there. You've got to do something with it. Now, we'll see what happens when this is presented to the Sanhedrin, or the representatives from the Sanhedrin. I want to call your attention to another factor that's very important here. That the authority of Jesus Christ, invested in him by virtue of being the second person of the Godhead, and demonstrated in his incarnational work, that authority was resisted with intensity and persistently by Satan. Now, you can go all the way back to Genesis 3 and 15 to see this demonstrated, where it is said to the woman that the serpent, the head, that the woman would bear a child, and that the one who would come from that childbearing would be one who would crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent would bruise his heel. The serpent is going to be slithering through the underbrush throughout redemptive history up to the point of the cross, and the serpent is going to be seeking to inflict a fatal blow to Jesus Christ to keep him from accomplishing his redemptive work, which will be the death nail of satanic authority, that which he picked up, which God allowed him to have by virtue of Adam and Eve's disobedience. Satan's animosity to Christ is the story of the Old Testament and up through the Gospels. Satan sought to kill the infant Christ when all of those young boys, 2 and under, as decreed by Herod, were told to have been slain. That was an attempt ultimately by Satan to destroy the Messiah. Satan entered Judas when he was about to betray Jesus, John 13 and 27. Satan, up to just months before the cross, even used one of the disciples of Jesus who unwittingly participated in a resistance to Christ. And Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," when Satan was trying to keep him from going to the cross. So that entire process through the ministry of Christ was resisted by Satan. The temptation was an attempt by Satan to get Jesus Christ to abandon his allegiance to the will of the Father and to submit himself to satanic authority, offering him some rule, which was certainly something to offer. He had some rule over the kingdoms of the world, and he offers Jesus Christ that, and Christ resisted. I'm simply trying to show you with this that Satan sought to subvert the authority of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ had the right to do and say what he did because he was God incarnate. It was evident, it was plain, that it was incontrovertible. There was no denying it, and Satan, though, was working to challenge it, to resist it, to dismantle it, to discredit Jesus Christ, to challenge his credentials. That is why what we see unfold then from verses 29 and 28 to 33 is that what you find is that you're going to find religious leaders who are actually, they are the surrogates for the forces of darkness used by Satan for the purpose of challenging the authority of Jesus Christ. I've tried to put it in another way so that we can grasp the import of it, and here's how I would like to put it. The authority of Jesus Christ was attacked by the forces of spiritual darkness disguised as religious authorities. Now watch it unfold as Jesus, his own credentials are challenged, and watch what he does with it. They ask him 2 questions. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things? 2 questions. The first was, they wanted to know what was the nature of the authority that he exercised. Are you a prophet? King? I mean, that had been used of him. The people certainly had some sense of expectation along that line. They had rallied around him. It certainly in some way on the day of the triumphal entry, and these men were not ignorant of that fact. And the second question is, who gave you this authority? They want to know, where do you get your authorization from to do these things? Who gave you these credentials? Now, these things, I think, is primarily referring to the cleansing of the temple that had happened the day before on Monday. But there had been so much intensity that day, so much going on, the fervor of the people was riding so high, and Jesus went into the temple and went back out to Bethany. This is the first chance they get to come forward and to challenge him. Now, don't think these men are on a fact-finding expedition. They have an agenda. How do I know that? All I need to do is to be reminded of what is said in verse 18 of the same chapter. The chief priests, the scribes, when they heard this, they began seeking how to destroy him. But they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. That these men have come forward to challenge the credibility of Christ. Here's what they want to do. They want Jesus Christ to come to the place, to paint him into a corner so that he would have to deny his authority. You see, they did not see him having any authority to do what he did, to go into the temple and to demand that people get out of his father's house and quit committing sacrilege there in the way they were. And they wanted him to paint him into a corner to say, well, I don't have authority to do this. And so they would have discredited him and he would have had to admit he has no authorization, and then they could have proceeded with their plan to have him executed. That's what they were after. Now, notice, though, that this credibility that is attacked here is one of challenging his credentials and challenging the source of his authority. Get that? Now, what Jesus is going to do when his credibility is, when they ask regarding his credibility and they want to know about his source, he uses a rabbinical device, a rabbinical debater's technique used commonly. And Jesus used it on other occasions. What does he do? He counters with a question, which is a very good way to follow up. Particularly, he knows what they're doing. They're not here looking, as a press corps. They're like that here, like the press corps. They've got something they want to draw him out on. They're not there for information. They want to draw him out and discredit him. He turns the tables on them and puts them on the horns of a great dilemma. Watch him. He's skilled. Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things." By the way, the word authority that is used here is the word exousia. Exousia is a word that stresses rule, right. You recall earlier, there is a word that focuses on power, but this focuses on rights. Rights. What right do I have to do and say the things that I've done? That's the idea. Here's the question then in verse 29. Was the baptism of John from heaven? Now, that's a way of saying, was it from God? A delicate way of saying, is it from God? Or from men? That is, does John's authority, his baptism, is that something that he contrived, he made up, and he credentialed himself and set himself up as having the right to do and say what he did? Now, why does he reach immediately into John's baptism? Why? I take you back to what Mark's first, when Mark set this gospel in motion, what did he do in the first chapter? Look at it for a moment. Go back to 1 of Mark. What he's doing here is tying this in with the ministry of John, and in the ministry of John, John the Baptist left no uncertainty as to what he thought about the authority of Christ or who Christ was. Mark 1 begins immediately by him crying out in the wilderness, preaching, and doing what? Calling the attention of the people to the one who would come after him, the voice crying out in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." What's John doing there? I'm in Mark 1 and 3. I've jumped into that place where Mark is taking documentation for the authenticity, the authority of John the Baptist, which was rested on what? The Old Testament. John's authority came from God. And what he said about Jesus Christ was validating the authority of Jesus Christ. He's the forerunner of Christ. The time won't allow me to show you some other places where this is worked with through the Gospels. Luke in chapter 3 and 16 and other places. But here's what's going on then. Jesus then sets up a counterattack. And what he's going to do is going to expose the hypocrisy of his interviewers with their interrogatories designed, baited to draw Christ out and to undermine him, hook him by getting him to deny his authority, but he doesn't do it. And he turns the tables on them and asks them then, "You tell me where John's authority was." By the way, when it says his baptism, that's his ministry and teaching. That's a way of gathering up the totality of what John did, who he was, everything. "Now you tell me, where was John the Baptist's authority? And then I'll tell you by what authority I did this." Now watch what happens. They get in a huddle. The press corps gets in a huddle. They begin reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him?" Now, they didn't believe that John was a prophet. And that's, see, this is really unmasking their own their hypocrisy. They didn't believe John was a prophet. They denied it. But notice, but we shall we say, from men, if we say, well, it was just contrived by John and he was bogus, then they were afraid of the multitude, for all considered John to have been a prophet indeed. I mean, these men lived by the polls. And they knew where the people were in their fervency and where John was in popularity. So they're on a horns of a dilemma here. And Jesus has put them there purposely to expose them. They come out to him with this sense that they are some kind of an accrediting agency. Now, we ought to understand that they did have a right to ask questions about a person's authority. If you went into rabbinical studies to be ordained as a rabbi, you came under the authority of the Sanhedrin. You just could not go to some path of your own making, get on the internet and get into some school off in another way, go out here to some renegade rabbi living down by the Dead Sea who set up his own school independent of the Sanhedrin. No way. They had a chokehold on the accreditation process. And if you wanted to be a rabbi, which would then give you the right to make decisions, to even act in some civil matters, and to make decisions, and if you were going to be seen as an authority on the law in Israel, and that people, and you would hang out your shingle, and people would come to you with questions about relationships, and come for counseling, come for biblical advice, you had to go by way of the Sanhedrin. So they come out of this accrediting agency. And now what they want Jesus Christ to do is to fall in line with what they think is their authority to do so. Now, one thing is certain. They weren't honest seekers, but I'll tell you this. If you were an honest seeker, and if you were seeking to know who Christ was and by what authority he did these things, that you would have picked it up, wouldn't you have? Sure you would have. All Jesus said, all he needed to say was, you tell me by what authority John said and did what he did, and I'll tell you. If you have any clue as to the abundant evidence that's been provided in the ministry of John and Jesus, what would you have had to say at that point? You'd have said, he's right. He had all the authority in the world to go into that temple and clean house and to teach the things that he teaches and to declare what he declares about himself. He has every right in the world. I believe, I submit, I follow. But I'm telling you, these men were blind. They weren't getting it. That's what we see. So Jesus refused to defend his authority before these spiritually hard hearts. Get that? Get that? You know, I left out something here that, to me, is one of the most enjoyable parts of this whole thing. When he pressed them on this and exposed them for what they really were. I don't know how I missed it. Run back up with me to 30. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. I like that. Answer me. Now that in itself is an assertion of authority. They didn't have authority over him. And he put them in this position because they had to acknowledge his authority but refused to because they didn't believe in him. Their minds had already been made up and they had resisted him and they would not submit to him. There are none so blind as those who will not see. That's the problem. He didn't need more evidence. And he refused to give more light to those who had refused to accept the light they already had. That's a principle you find all through Scripture. That God has given adequate revelation, and God does not dance to our tune. And Jesus Christ was not going to dance to their tune. It was abundantly clear. That's why when he goes into this crucifixion week, he is so amazingly quiet, as we'll see, when he gets before Pilate and the others. You wonder, say something, say something. You've got an audience. But he said it. And no further light is given because of their spiritually blinded eyes and their hard hearts. Principle, conclusion, here it is. That the divine authority of Jesus Christ is foundational to biblical Christianity. Without the incarnation of the God-man, Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. Orthodox Christianity has stated from day one, by virtue of what Jesus said and did, and what he authorized his apostles to say about him, that he is foundational. That is what? Denials of the person and work of Jesus Christ are spiritually lethal. You don't get into heaven when you try to play fast and loose with who Jesus Christ was, and you will refuse to, you come to terms with his authority. He says, submit to my authority. Satan's strategy is to attack the revelational nature and incarnational nature of Jesus' authority. Satan always works this way. When I say the revelational nature of his authority, I mean the documentation. Satan seeks to do what he can to undermine the documentation regarding the person of Christ. That is why attacks upon the Word of God are unrelenting in every generation. But the attacks upon the Old Testament and New Testament and the Jesus seminar, you get little news bites from that where supposed religious scholars gather together and they are doing a number on the New Testament, on the Gospels and the Epistles, especially the Gospels, trying to tell us what Jesus said and what he didn't say. So it's interesting to see the convenience with which they leave out those core issues related to his person and his work and his redemption on the cross, because they try to manufacture a Savior who is suitable to them. Here again are those who are operating under the mask of truth, using the mask of truth to really hide the ultimate spiritual intention, namely to challenge the credentials of Jesus Christ. The incarnational nature of Jesus' authority, what is that? To attack his person, to make him out to be something other than he was. Whether to claim, as some in theological seminaries have done, and its own record, to say that Jesus was just a bastard, that he was a child of Mary by a Roman soldier, or to say that Jesus Christ was some kind of a misunderstood egomaniac who had some prophetical vision who failed to reach it. I mean, there are all kinds of things. Those are these attacks on the revelational and incarnational nature of Jesus' authority. And unbelief, therefore, unbelief must always be seen for what it is, as an attempt to hide behind the mask of truth, which these men were doing. You see, they answered Jesus. Look at verse 33. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." They took option three. They could have said, you see where their dilemma was. If they had said, well, John's authority is from heaven. Well, why didn't they believe him? So they couldn't go that route. If they had said, well, John's authority was from men. I mean, he just made it up. He got his accreditation from some jackleg school down by the Dead Sea. They couldn't say that. Then they would have really been in trouble. As I said, they read the polls. So they opted out for agnosticism. We don't know. How embarrassing. I mean, these are religious scholars. And Jesus just knocked them completely over. They disqualified themselves by pleading, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Because they're the ones who had the problem. He didn't have the problem. They had the problem. And that's the significance of the authority of Jesus Christ. And you know, this authority which Jesus Christ has by virtue of who he is, I'll tell you something that is in a very special way, given the nature of Father's Day that's given me some sobering thoughts. As a father, Jesus Christ has delegated authority to me as a father. Think about this now. And I'm coming back to my definition that I began with. That headship, the headship of Jesus Christ, which is the right and the power to fulfill a responsibility, to enforce, and to direct. Could I come and shape it this way in view of Christ is and what he's done? And I'm coming now to the cross, but I can't get away from this authority issue in view of the cross, because that's going to look like a contradiction, isn't it? Here he has divine authority, and he's going to be taken and crucified. He's going to look like a victim all the way through. Is that the way authority is exercised? Call down the legions of angels to save you. And he didn't. And here's the reason. That authority is the right and the power to fulfill responsibility, to sacrifice yourself for others. So I told you I wanted to improve on my initial, because I knew that I had to get in this issue of sacrifice and death. Because fathers, now look at it for us. We're not to simply see our headship, which is, we are likened, our headship is compared to the headship of Christ. Isn't it not? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. He's the head. You're the head of the home. That means authority. But some men want to strut and flex on the right and the power. And that's not where God's word comes down. Because Jesus Christ's authority was exercised in an act of responsibility, namely death on the cross, sacrificing himself and defeating death, and doing this so as to give life, the forgiveness of sin and eternal life to his sheep. Now, fathers, I'm saying this on the basis of what Christ said, that you and I have been delegated authority for the purpose of the responsibility of dying. That's the way you give, exercise your authority. You die. That's love, isn't it? You die for someone else. I hope there's not a man listening to me. I hope that to the degree that you are this way, that if you try to play this male dominant role and you try to bark orders and control people and demand your rights by virtue of being head of the home, listen, don't you tell people, don't you go around telling people that you are associating that with who Jesus Christ is. That's an embarrassment. That's an embarrassment. That's heresy, actually. That is heresy of a practical kind, doctrinal and practical heresy. You're misrepresenting Jesus Christ. If you want to represent Christ as a father, you exercise your authority in dying, giving yourself to those around you, to your children, to your spouse. You lay down your life for them in hundreds of ways. Inconvenience yourself. Defer. Seek what their concerns are. Pray for them. Try to understand them. How can I serve you? That's where the scriptures lead us. This is where this whole debate on authority issue leads us to. And the issue then is, am I submitted to Christ's authority? I think, fathers, this is most sobering to us. I mean, it hit me. It didn't dawn on me in coming into this passage at first, and then bang, it hit me. Because I know the way men tend to be. And they somehow sometimes think that they are the master gender by virtue of size and strength and loudness of voice, controls and power and money, position. And yet our Lord says, here is the model for authority. You die for people. You die for people. You serve them. And that's where the model for fatherhood is. Fathers, I would ask that we look to our Father in heaven to give us a renewal in that commitment and to forgive us for where we've strutted and pranced and flexed and barked orders, and we have walked around totally ungrateful and indifferent to those around us. To the extent that we've done that and that we've not been servant leaders, let's pray and ask God to forgive us. Our Father, we ask your forgiveness for not exemplifying the authority of Jesus Christ as we should have. Oh, our God, enable us by your grace to show the authenticity of Jesus' authority. Forgive us, Lord, for not submitting to his authority. Before I say amen, with our heads bowed, I want to ask this question. My dear friend, out of love for you, have you submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ? If Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, then we're bound to listen to him and do whatever he tells us to do. Have you run to Christ and fallen before him and cried out for salvation from him? Ask him to forgive you of your sin and to give you eternal life because he died in your place. I give you the moment to call out to him. By your grace, O Lord, make us servant leaders as men and as fathers. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.